Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn once again to John chapter 6, and we take up our reading this evening at verse 25 of that chapter. John chapter 6 at verse 25, and the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 36 to 40, but breaking in at that point in the chapter at verse 25. And when they had found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this great address which our Lord Jesus Christ delivered to those people who had now crossed over from the other side of the Sea of Galilee to seek out our Lord Jesus Christ in the town of Capernaum. The address, you remember, centers on the theme of Christ being the bread of life, the bread which has now come down from heaven, as he says, to give life unto the world. And the address, of course, follows on from that great miracle of the previous day, where our Lord Jesus Christ has taken those 5 barley loaves of bread and the 2 small fishes, and with those meager resources, he has fed a multitude of more than 5,000 people. Now, on the back of that miracle, the people were going to make the Lord a king, that is, a king after their own imaginations and after the desires and the inclinations of their own hearts and minds. But as we're told earlier on there, the Lord, perceiving all that, simply withdrew himself from that multitude, and that evening at the close of that day, he crossed over to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this he did, you remember, first of all, by walking on the waves of that sea, the second miracle which our Lord performed at that time, and then completing the journey in the boat in which the disciples were traveling as he calmed their hearts, first of all, and then as he calmed the storm which had begun to arise on the Sea of Galilee. The next day then the people discover that Christ has removed himself over the sea, over to the other shoreline, and they also take shipping, as it says, and when they have found the Lord and confronted him with their words, so begins this great address and the words that our Lord speaks in the hearing of those people at that point. Now, as we saw last time, the Lord's address to the people at Capernaum is carried forward in a series of statements, queries, clarifications, and applications. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes some great statement, a great statement of truth concerning himself or concerning his Father in heaven above and so on. On the back of those statements then, the people then raise a query or raise a question with regards to what it is that our Lord has said. On the back of that again, our Lord then clarifies some mistaken notion that was within the query or within the question. And then finally, he goes on to apply the truth of what he had really said in the statement in the first place. Now, that's how the address is brought before us, set down in record for us in this part of the Gospel of John. And last week, then, we looked at the first part of the address where our Lord makes that great statement about laboring not for the meat that perishes, for the bread that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. We looked at how that statement then raises those questions, those queries in the hearts and minds of his listeners, and then how our Lord clarifies the mistaken notions that are contained within those queries, and how he finally makes application of what it was that he was really saying in the statement in the first place. So in verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. They had eaten of the bread of the miracle the previous day, and our Lord now is exhorting them, or has exhorted them, not to labor for the meat that perishes. It's important, it's necessary that we see to those things that belong to this present life. But he is pointing out that there is another life, an eternal life, and it is that which sustains on to an eternal life that they are to be thinking about. It was the bread of life that they were to seek in him, not simply the meat that perishes with the using. And so he makes that lovely application of himself. He is the bread of life indeed. And he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Well then, having looked at that first part of the address, now we move on to the next part. Now these are divisions that we're making for the sake of preaching on through the Word of God. And of course, in this next part of the address, you have some of the most precious words that our Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke in the ears of men and women. And if we wanted to pinpoint the overall theme of this particular set of verses in our Lord's address, we could say that it is the perfecting of the sovereign will of God through the sovereign grace of God in the gospel of his beloved Son. If we wanted to take the whole set of verses from verse 36 to verse 40, then, as I say, you could write that over it as the overall theme. It is the perfecting of the will of God through the sovereign grace of God in the gospel of his beloved Son. You see, verse 38, for I came down from heaven, says the Lord, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, and so on. What is the ultimate, eternal, sovereign will of the Lord our God in heaven above? And the answer is this: it is the salvation of his people forever and forevermore. For I came down from heaven, says the Lord, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That is the sovereign will of God, the ultimate eternal will of God. Now, how is that ultimate, eternal, sovereign will of God going to be accomplished? And of course, the answer is that it is going to be accomplished through the gospel of his only begotten Son. The gospel that he has come down to earth to procure so that it might be proclaimed until all that sovereign will of God is accomplished. However, what our Lord is making abundantly clear in these words is this, my friends, that the gospel that will accomplish the sovereign will of God is the gospel of the sovereign grace of God from beginning to end. And if ever you had a compendium of what we call the doctrines of grace in one given portion of Scripture in short compass, then you have it, my friends, in these particular verses out of John's gospel. Now, when we speak about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the grace of God in the gospel, which are sometimes nicknamed Calvinism, you remember what those doctrines are. They're divided usually up into five cardinal truths: the total depravity of human nature, the unconditional electing love of God in the gospel, what is called particular redemption or sometimes limited atonement, what is referred to as irresistible grace or the effectual calling in the gospel, and what is finally known as the perseverance of the saints. And when you begin to look at what our Lord is saying and the context in which he is saying all of those things, then it is indeed the gospel, but it is the gospel of the sovereign grace of the Lord our God. You see, as our Lord confronts those people at that time to whom he has spoken such gracious words and shown such mighty things, what's the reaction of those people? Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. For all that they had seen, for all that they had heard, they had hearts like nether millstones. And there wasn't a flicker of light in their souls, my friends, in spite of hearing the ministry of Christ firsthand, and in spite of seeing the power of Christ, the power of God himself in the miracle that he had performed." That's the state of human nature. And the state of human nature, in accordance with the doctrines of the grace of God in the gospel, is a state of total depravity and total inability with regards to the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, what does our Lord do in the light of that? Well, he says, it says, first of all, "I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." And then, "All that the Father giveth me," he says, "shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And giving, my friends, is one of the great words of the Word of God for the electing grace of God. And turning away from that display of the depravity of human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ turns to the electing love of his Father in heaven above. And not only to that, of course, but he turns to that particular redeeming love manifested in himself in the death of the cross. Jesus said unto them, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All that the Father giveth me. In his electing love, the Father gives. And all that are given, says the Lord, each and every one of them, indeed they shall come to him. And how shall they come to him? They shall come to him through all of the workings of the grace of God in the gospel, in that irresistible, effectual calling in the gospel to their souls. And having come to him under all of those terms, then the Savior seals it all with the persevering grace, or if you like, the security of the saints forevermore. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So it is the perfecting of the sovereign will of God through the sovereign grace of God in the gospel, but it is the gospel of the sovereign grace in Christ his Son. And for this evening then, I want us simply to do three things out of the verses. First of all, to use the verses as what we can call a primer to our hearts and our souls regarding the gospel of the grace of God in Christ our Lord. And then we'll take up some of the practicalities of holding to the gospel of the sovereign grace of God. And finally, then we'll just look at that perfection or perfecting of the sovereign will of God through the gospel of his sovereign grace in Christ the Saviour. First of all, then, just to refer to the verses as a primer to our hearts and our souls regarding the gospel of God's sovereign grace, and a primer either in the sense in which we use that word for one of those elementary reading books or lesson books that we have in primary school or so on, or when you pour a cup or a bucket of water into a pump to prime it up so that the water then begins to flow out in all abundance. In other words, just simply to set before a biblical straightforward statement concerning the doctrines of God's grace, or just to raise up once again a flood of thanksgiving in our hearts that God has ever granted such a gospel in his beloved Son. And as I say then, as our Saviour stands confronted with those people that day, in spite of all that he has said, what words, my friends, Christ has spoken, what works he has performed. And yet he stands there as though he's standing against a brick wall of human nature. What is that? Well, that is simply what the Word of God would have us to gather under the title of the depravity of human nature. And if ever, we will understand the gospel aright, then we must understand the objects on which the gospel is to operate to the glory of the Lord our God. If we have deficient and light views about those who are to be saved, then we will have deficient and light views about the means that is going to save their souls unto the Lord their God. If we hold that man only is partially separated from God, or man only partially fell away from God, then of course a person will be satisfied with a partial salvation, part to them and part to the Lord their God. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. And those famous words of old Bishop Ryle, and I'm sure many of you know them well, there are very few errors and false doctrines, he says, of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure to that corruption. And my friends, the presentation of man on the pages of the Bible, God's Word, is a presentation of man in his total corruption and total inability. Now remember, that does not mean that we believe that man is as bad as he possibly can be, or that man isn't capable of doing many good works and kind works and charitable works. That's not what that doctrine of total depravity is speaking about, because that is just not the case. But when it comes to the things of salvation, and when it comes to spiritual things concerning our souls before the God with whom we have to do, then man in his totality is fallen away from that God and from that Saviour. The whole personality of man is affected by the fall. It extends to the whole of the faculties, to the will, to the understanding, to the affection. And if you want to read through the scriptures of God's Word, and that's all I want to do, let the Word of God speak for itself, then you'll see various things, inescapable things. We're dead, says the Word of God. As far as our spiritual beings are concerned before God, we're dead. And when Paul there writes to the Romans, he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We are bound, the Word of God says. We're in chains. We're imprisoned in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves of God. Peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We are blind. We are deaf. Word of God tells us that over and over again. We are uninstructible when it comes to our natural beings. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, we are naturally sinful when it comes to the things of the Lord our God. That's the case by birth. Behold, says David, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's how it is by practice. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's man, my friend. That's what the Bible says concerning man. That's what explains the behavior of those people whom our Lord Jesus Christ confronts those days with some of the most gracious words that he ever spoke and greatest works that he ever wrought. He stands before them as before a blank stone wall. So then you ask the question then, can the dead raise themselves? Can the blind give themselves sight? Can the slaves redeem themselves? Can the naturally sinful change themselves? And again, the Bible answers all those questions. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, says Job? Not one. Not one. Says Jeremiah the prophet, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard's his spot? If they can, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So receive that. Receive that. Remember that statement again. Wrong diagnosis, wrong views about a disease will always bring with them wrong notions about the remedy for the disease, and wrong views about the ones on whom the gospel is to work will always carry with them wrong notions concerning the gospel that is to do that work in such men and women's lives. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually as Lazarus was physically when he had lain in that tomb for 4 days, and when the Lord raised him up to the glory and the honor of his name. So where does our Lord go to then? And as I've said already, of course, he goes to that great point of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. He goes right to the source of things in that sense. He goes to God's electing love. And the doctrine of unconditional election, you see, must of necessity flow on from that doctrine of total depravity. If we are captive, if we are dead, if God has to provide the remedy, or if there's going to be a remedy, it can't be within ourselves. It must be out with ourselves, and it can only be with the Lord our God. Now again, just running over the surface of things, you read the Bible, and what the Bible is this in many, many ways, it's the story of God's unconditional electing love. Why did God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and no one else? Why did God choose the nation of Israel and not some other nation? And God answers these things himself, of course, concerning that call of Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were in number more than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You take the family laws in Israel, which were very concrete things. Why did God overthrow those family laws and choose the younger son, Jacob, over and above the older son, Esau? And again, you don't have to struggle for an answer, because it says it was because that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It was said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. as the Lord preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth. He says, I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto a woman in Sarepta. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, and unto none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. You see, God does what God will do. That's what the Bible says, over and over and over again. And in the ministry of our Savior, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. As Paul says, has not the power over the clay to make one lump unto honor and another to dishonor? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, predestinated unto the adoption of children. Now, that's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that. I'm only repeating, my friends, what the Bible says. And please don't lapse into any kind of election. That God looked down the avenues of time and God saw those who would believe, and so he elected them unto eternal life. That means nothing. And when the Bible speaks about Christ knowing or foreknowing, it is God carrying out his purpose. Remember what was said about Israel? You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Does that mean that God was in ignorance of the other nations of the earth? Of Egypt? Did he not know about them? Was that a blank in God's knowledge? No, no. But when he says, you only have I known, you only, he says, have I loved with that purpose of my heart and soul to do in you and through you what is my perfect will and what is my perfect purpose. So the doctrine of election is simply this: God gives, God gives, God does. And when our Lord Jesus Christ then turns round there and says, all that the Father giveth me, my friends, he is pointing a way up to the eternities of God and the eternal counsels of God, when God set forth his love on a multitude that no man could number in Jesus Christ, his Son. So again, flowing on from that, there would have to be a redemption. If they are elected unto eternal life, then they are going to be redeemed. But who is going to be redeemed? And that central point, of course, that there will be a redemption, there will be an atonement, but it will be something that is absolutely positive and in no sense will be left to chance. And so when our Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he is pointing up to all those elected in him from the foundation of the world, for whom he will make a perfect atonement and redeem them unto God forever and forevermore. You see, Christ's death, and you have to face this in the light of the Bible, Christ's death could have only have been for one of three reasons: to save everybody without distinction, to save no one in particular, or to save his people, to save a particular number. And of course, if the death of Christ, because remember, he saves, he makes atonement, he pays the price of sin. If he did that for all, in the sense of everybody, everybody saved. There's no hell, there's no damnation, there are no unsaved, no unconverted. The universalists, as they are called, are absolutely right. If Christ died for all and paid the debt of everybody's sin is paid for. Or if he was for no one in particular, that he made some kind of a salvation in some way or another, that people, all that indefinite thing, or he actually did what the Bible said he was going to do and what he did. You gather in all of those lovely scriptures, my friends, as our Lord was in the upper room that night before the cross, and when he took the bread and the cup in his hand and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. His Israel. His redeemed people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of Adam's posterity, which is each and every one of us, die in our federal head, Adam. And those who are Christ's are made alive in their federal head, in Jesus Christ the Savior. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And when Christ speaks about all of this giving of the Father, on in the light of all of that display of man in his fallen nature, and then when he turns round and says each and every one of the given ones, he's speaking, my friends, about all of his people for whom he will pour out his blood and atonement for their sins. And of course, what's going to happen then is this: the choice is made, the atonement has been paid, but there is still something. We're still as dead as ever, even though the debt has been paid, until that other aspect of the gospel is put into operation in God's time. In God's time. And when there goes forth that irresistible call in the gospel, and when men and women dead in trespasses and sins are raised up to believe in Christ the Savior. And so he says, Jesus said unto them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The coming to Christ is all down to that irresistible call in the gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. As he says later on, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Father does the drawing, you see. That's part of the gospel. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, he says, cometh unto me. You can't teach yourself that I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I can't teach myself that I'm a sinner. I can't teach myself about heaven and hell. It's God who does that. And all those who learn those things from God, then indeed they come to Christ the Savior. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And again, my friends, all of the scriptures of God which pile into that, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, says Paul, and called me by his grace, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so in the light of all of those great workings, of course, then in that sense, isn't it inevitable? You see, there are three wills at work. Three wills. There is your will and my will, the sinner's will, man's will, if you like. There is the devil's will, and there is God's will. Now, how are we going to come to Christ? Is your will going to bring you to Christ? No, it's not. Because it is totally alienated from the things of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But even if your will in your imagination thought that it could come to Christ, there's the devil's will. And do you think the devil's will, which is stronger than your will, would want you to come to Christ? Of course not. And my friends, the devil's will pitted against our will, even if it was able, wouldn't stand a chance. Wouldn't stand an earthly. And so there has to be a will in operation greater than our fallen wills and greater than that malignant will of the old serpent, the devil. And that is the will of God, the sovereign will of God. And as one of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, put it, speaking about the call, he says, God rides forth conquering in the chariot of his gospel. He conquers the pride of the heart and makes the will, which stood out as a fort royal against him, to yield and stoop to his grace. He makes the stony heart to bleed. Oh, it is a mighty call, he says. you see. And so you have this grace of God in the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son. And all of those things then, going back to eternity, working themselves out in time, will go on into eternity. And so the capstone on the gospel of God's sovereign grace then is indeed the perseverance of the saints unto glory forever and evermore. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And you remember, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And take all those great comforting scriptures to your souls. Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all of a piece. Our salvation is all of a piece from beginning to end. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ simply turns and makes a statement, such as the word of God constantly makes from beginning to end. He that hath begun a good work in you, Paul assures the Philippians, shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, I shall lose nothing. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the gospel. It's not the gospel that you hear a lot today. It's not the gospel that goes forth as the gospel today, as you can see, my friends. But it's the gospel of God's word. And it is a gospel of the sovereign grace of God. Because if God is going to perform and perfect his sovereign will in bringing a people onto glory forevermore, that is not going to be left by chance. It is going to be accomplished, that sovereign will, through the gospel. But the gospel through which the sovereign will is accomplished is the gospel of God's sovereign grace from beginning to end. What about the practicalities then of all that? And let me just mention three of these. That holding, I believe, to the gospel of the sovereign grace of God gives us that which forms a bastion for our souls when we are confronted with the alien world in which we are to live. It's that which determines our behavior before the God of our salvation. And it is that which is to the blessing of our souls and the settling of our souls and the answering of that old serpent, the devil. It forms a bastion, a bulwark, if you like, for this, our souls when confronted with a non-believing world. Now, why do I say that? For this simple reason, because it is simply following out the example of Christ our Savior. And you see, when Christ our Savior is confronted with this unbelieving world, with this alien crowd that will not hear his word or receive his word, to whom he has preached such gracious words, before whom he has performed such mighty works, when our Lord is confronted with that stone wall, where does he turn to? He turns to the gospel of the sovereign grace of his Father in heaven above. And that's the lesson for our souls, my friends, don't you see? We are confronted always with an alien world. Where do we turn to? Turn to the gospel. And turn to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I say this reverently. When our Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with that alien world and before a multitude who just will not believe, does he start up with puppet shows or street theatre or hand clapping or jingly ditties? He turns right to his Father in heaven and to a sovereign God, and he throws all his weight upon the truth that God his Father will perfect his will and nothing shall thwart that will. You see, it's a lesson in patience, is it not, as well? As our Savior speaks there, again confronted with those people, all that the Father giveth me, he says, shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. They shall come. No question about that. Why shall they come? Well, because they're purchased. One of the lovely titles for the redeemed of God, for the Church of Christ, is the purchased possession. You see, it's there, my friends, and it is only waiting for that time when the purchaser will come and pick it up in all its fullness and take it to glory. And my friends, as the one who was going to pour out his blood to purchase that possession could stand there in all patience but with all confidence and say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the lesson for our souls when confronted with an alien world. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't stand on possibilities or on probabilities even. He doesn't gird his heart and his mind by saying, well, you know, they may come to me, or perhaps they'll come to me, or maybe they'll come to me, or all being well, they'll come to me, or I hope they'll come to me, or I trust they come to me. No, he says, they shall come to me. They shall come. And there's not a more stalwart servant in the gospel, as old John Bunyan says, than shall come. And when God sends forth his servant called shall come, then they come, my friends. And that's the confidence of our souls. I'm going away for a few weeks. I've preached to some of you for years, like those people there to whom the Savior preached. But I'm still confident that when God comes at that point and says, you shall come, then you shall come, my friends. And if Christ could stand there in all patience and gird his soul with that, be it far from any child of God to take on any other armor or stand on any other rock or surround themselves with any other bulwark than that which Christ himself surrounded himself with in that situation. And it's not a one-off. Exactly the same kind of emphasis in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see? When Christ was confronted with unbelieving hearts and with stonewall faces, he took himself to the sovereign purposes of his Father in the sovereign gospel that he had come to into this world to perform. So in practical considerations, the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel is that which we can surround ourselves with, which will never indeed slip out of our souls. Then another practical consideration is this, that the gospel of God's sovereign grace is that which will determine our behavior before the God of our salvation. You see, there's a lot of people are hot stuff for certain points of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. But you can't divide it up. You can't divide it up. And the one thing above all concerning the gospel of God's sovereign grace towards us is this, my friends, that it determines our whole behavior before the God with whom we have to do. I take you back to that statement which I gave you a few years ago from old B.B. Warfield, one of the old American theologians, where he speaks about the root principle of Calvinism. That is, that which lies at the root of these things that we call the doctrines of grace. Now he says the root principle isn't predestination, isn't election. Those things are like the fruits that grow on the tree. But the root principle, the formative idea of Calvinism, he says, is the conception of God. And he says the Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. My friends, when we embrace the doctrines of a sovereign God through his sovereign grace in the gospel, it will determine our behavior before God. And nowhere will it more determine our behavior before God than in our worship of the Lord our God. And is it any wonder in our day, when there has been a setting aside of the biblical gospel of grace, there is all the nonsense, the God dishonoring nonsense, that goes on under the term of the worship of the churches of Christ. A lovely outworking of that in the Lord's dear servant David, that time when David was denied the privilege of building God's house. It was a big denial. David had to accept it, and he did accept it. And as David accepted it, you get a manifestation of what it is to know that God is God indeed. And it says then that King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these things to make thy servant know them." He goes into the tabernacle and he bows his head and he says, "Lord, thou art God, the God of all providence, who has brought me thus far. What is thy servant that thou hast brought me hitherto? The God of all purpose, who will perform everything that he has spoken concerning David." And he worships him with bowed heart. He worships him with rejoicing heart that this is his God, the God who has done all these things. And then a third practical consideration, that this gospel of the sovereign grace of God is that which is to the blessing of our souls and the settling of our souls and the answering of the old serpent, the devil. And isn't it a great word to settle our souls, my friends, as the Lord gives it to us? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out." As the old hymn says, "A sinful soul, I come to thee, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." And the imagery, there's several interpretations of that. It's a beggar coming to a king, and a king, far from casting the beggar out from his palace or his castle, brings him in. Or a person fleeing to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, and far from being cast out of the city, he's brought into the city. But whatever the point, you see, it's all the mercy and the grace of the Lord our God. He will not cast me out. He'll not give me my merits or my deserts. I deserve to be cast out. As the Lord says concerning the condemnation of those who won't believe, "Then they shall be cast out into everlasting darkness." But says the Lord, here is the promise. Far from being cast out, they shall never be cast out. I will in no ways cast them out. And that surely is to settle our souls and to answer the devil. And in this, of course, we're indebted to dear old Mr. Bunyan once again. You know what he called this passage? He called it the Blessed Sixth of John. And he says in one point of his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, many's a tussle has the devil had with me over that Blessed Sixth of John. And it's so descriptive. It's like a tug of war. He says, he in the one hand, he in the one end, and I on the other. But he says, by the grace of God, I got some comfort from it. And he speaks about what he calls the natural force of those words. And isn't there natural force in those blessed words? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And what the Lord is helping us to anticipate there is that day, my friends, when he brings all the ransomed church of God before his Father in heaven. As it says in Hebrews, out of one of the Psalms spoken in prophecy, I am the children whom the Lord hath given unto me. And it is Christ in that day, my friends, having never cast out all who have come to him and trusted in him, there in glory with his people forevermore. There's a good wee book called The I Wills of Christ by old Philip Bennett Power. And he speaks along those very lines of that gathering in that day. And he says, if the imagination be overwhelmed at the thought of this multitude, arrayed in light ineffable, the wonder is increased at the revelation of the materials of which it is composed. Here's the multitude, he says. But have a look at the multitude. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have made white their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Here are desperate offenders, some whose hands have been reddened by their brother's blood, some whose lips have been the mouthpiece of the evil one for all blasphemy, some who have been ringleaders of all assaults upon the faith. Well known were they to the angels, well known to their fellow men as desperate characters beyond all human reach, all human hope. No common truth would have had power to lift them in the day when they were struck by the Holy Ghost to the earth. See what he's saying? He's saying, here's a multitude of no man that no man can number. But there's Mary Magdalene. There's the Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings against the church. And listen, there's a whole crowd of self-righteous people who spend all their days trying to indebt God by their paltry efforts to keep God's law, but who were brought to that point where they saw themselves as in deeper need of salvation as the deepest dyed sinner ever recorded on the pages of Scripture or ever living in the history of this world. And of that multitude, all who have come to him, he casts none of them out and will bring them to glory. And so that perfecting then very quickly at the end, which our Lord speaks about in the divine will, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everything that's been given to the Father, the Son by the Father, will be brought to glory. See, the whole creation groans in travail. All that's been given to me, there shall be a renewed everything when Christ comes again. And especially, of course, it is the people of God. They that see him and hear him, obviously not with the physical ear or with the physical eye. These people saw him and heard him, but they didn't believe. And my friends, all of that hidden purpose of God, on the one hand, we don't know anything about those things but what it has pleased God to reveal. But in the gospel, That is still the terms of the gospel. They that see him and believe in him have everlasting life, and he will raise them up at the last day. See him with the eye of faith, hear him with the eye of faith, and receive the gospel of the glory of God in their souls. The secret will of God is not our affair, but the preaching of Christ in the gospel is to all who believe. And so says the Lord, I shall raise them up at the last day. And that's a tremendous thought. It is the resurrection, of course, but you see, the scope of that preservation, that persevering grace of God, is through time and into eternity. When a believer dies, their soul at the moment of death is perfected as they stand before God. In Hebrews chapter 12 there, the spirits of just men made perfect. Their spirits are perfected at the hour of death, but their bodies go into the grave till the resurrection. You know, my friends, our bodies in the grave, whatever form they take in the grave, dust and they go into dust or scattered or whatever, they are not beyond the preserving grace of God in the gospel. There is not one particle of one body, of one saint, that is beyond the sovereign perception of the Lord its Savior. That old psalm that we sung concerning the old Jerusalem, her very dust to them is dear. And the dust of God's saints, my friends, is dear unto the Lord their Savior. And in that day, he shall gather together, and they shall stand before him glorified to the honor and the praise of his name. This is no indefinite gospel. This is the gospel of the grace of God, of the sovereign grace of God. I don't have to explain it, but I do have to preach it. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if this is the gospel that God has revealed in his word, that is the gospel that has to be preached. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel is not simply for our good. It is for his glory. And his glory is contained in the way that he conceived the gospel, the way he executed the gospel in his beloved Son, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And all that being done, then it is assured that there will be gathered unto him in that day those for whom he laid down his life. May the Lord bless our souls, my friends, with no quibbles, and no queries, and no questions, but simply take what Christ says, and by his grace, receive it to your eternal well-being, and to the glory of his name.